You would be seated. First off, and I'm going to have borrow a mic, I think, which may mess up things for the worship, but we have a couple of folks, and I don't know if I'm going to be able to get the second one to come up, but I know that Josiah has been here due to being with the family, and want to have him come up and just give a brief testimony of kind of what God's doing in his life right now and what God's about to do. And I don't know if Chip, you'd be willing to come up and just give kind of a brief test. Where's Chip? Wave at me. Thank you. Chip, I don't know if you'd be willing to come up and just share. Chip, we just found out Chip was in town, and we'd love for him to come up also as soon as Josiah's done. I'm sorry. And share as well. By the way, it's Children's Church. Joel is waving at me wildly in the back of the building. So if you are in the sixth grade and down and want to go to Children's Church, please head out the back with Mr. Joel right now. So
he does. Really does. Hey, my name is Josiah Lawrence, for the few of you that I haven't met before, and I really would love to take just a few more moments and let you guys know what's going on in our life, but in a way that hopefully encourages you to be able to worship the Lord today, and not to cause a timeout in our worship to hear a little update, but to just join and flow right from singing to the Lord to hearing from God's word here in a minute. And so it's hard for me to stand up here without reading you one verse, so let's do that. And then love to share about our life. It's from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." And so I'll mention more about that in a moment. But really just want to say how thankful we are. It's a good weekend for that. But me and Sarah have had the opportunity, myself most of that time, single. And then for the last couple years, married to my beautiful wife. But we've had a good seven years with Campus Outreach, and it's been awesome. This last year has been one of a lot of transition. We got to see the Lord begin to have a movement at the University of North Texas, and about 19 students came to know the Lord last year in Denton, Texas, just north of Dallas. And that was amazing. It was cool to get to be there while God did that. And then we tried to transfer to a new campus at SMU, and they said, no, thank you. And so that was a first that we'd experienced as a ministry, is just a place shut the door and say, you're not even allowed to apply for a campus ministry to be here, which was a very interesting thing. We've been asked to leave after being there for a little bit before, but this was a first. They kicked us off before we got started, and so that was very interesting. But it was also obviously the Lord's hand, and so I love it when he only gives you one route, because sometimes I'm dumb, and that's all I can handle. And so I love that, and it's neat to even reference back to this verse and saying the ministry that the Lord gives us is by the mercy of God. It has nothing to do with our ability or our opportunity to earn that ministry that he gives us. And so a quote that I heard that's kind of funny that I really appreciate more in the last few months is somebody said they felt like a turtle on a fence post. And they keep trying to tell everybody how they got up there, but everybody else realizes you didn't get up there. Somebody put you on that fence post, you ridiculous turtle. And so I've really felt that in my life so much, just as I've looked back and seen an opportunity to be with Campus Outreach on multiple campuses and see God do a lot of things, I've often wanted to take credit. And I've wanted to give you guys credit for praying and supporting sometimes. And there is an incredible thankfulness and excitement about being a part of what God's doing. And I'm so thankful for those of you who supported us for the last 6.5, 7 years. It's been an amazing time. But part of what I wanted to announce today is just that we're going to be leaving Campus Outreach staff in January. And looking for a new opportunity. And so I want you guys to be praying with us in that and excited to see what the Lord has next. I'm applying for some different roles there in Dallas at a local church that we've been a part of, and looking forward to seeing if God wants to open those doors. And just looking forward to seeing God take us and put us in another opportunity that we don't deserve. And so for those of you who have graduated and you're trying to figure out what the heck does ministry look like now, or for those of you who are in college still and feeling like you're supposed to be doing all this ministry and you're scared and you're wondering if you're a good enough person to do it and all these things. And for those of you who've been trying for a while and you're just losing heart because you've forgotten that it's God is the one that's doing it, really just wanted to be a physical reminder that it's not about us and that it is about God and his mercy. And that's the only thing that keeps us from losing heart. And so you hear it in my voice, but I'm just, I love you guys. I love what God's done for the last few years, and it's been such a neat opportunity to get to serve with you and for many of you to pray for people at UNT or UTD, University of Texas at Dallas. There's a lot of college names and So for those of you who don't know, University of Texas at Dallas is the weirdest place I've ever been in my life. There's random people dressed up in Pokemon just running around, not on Halloween. There's so much more I'd love to tell you. We could do that personally. But it's also, when you're on campus, it feels about 90% international students. And so that's a lot of fun. I hear a lot of languages that I don't know. But it's just been amazing to see how the Lord is going ahead of myself and the other two staff that are there. And as I'm leaving them to take over what we've begun there, it's just amazing to see that there's a few students that have already started to come to Christ. And so there's three students we think have come to the Lord. So if you want to pray for Alyssa or Corey or Keaton, we would love your prayers for those folks who we think have recently come to the Lord and need a lot of prayer, because early on it's easy to believe lies. And so anyway, just wanted you guys to know how thankful we are, how excited we are to be here, and just that we don't lose heart, because God gives us ministry by his mercy, not even by our intentionality or by our strategy or anything else. And so I hope to be an encouragement for you guys in that way, and just to remember that that it has been an incredible opportunity. And I'd love to talk with any of you guys after the service if you want, or any time over the next few while. So if you're currently supporting, please don't stop yet. Love to have a couple more weeks, couple more months to figure out, but I will let you know as soon as you can. So don't want just random money. I'd love you to support someone else like Russ or whoever else needs to have it. So anyway, love you guys so much. Thank you for your support, and just for that this family sent me out about 6.5, 7 years ago, and it's going to be neat to see what God wants to do next. And so thank you guys so much. And Chip, if you'd like to come share as well, excited to hear from you. See you guys.
I'm Chip Savick. My wife Vicky is in the back. We work with Camp Crusade for Christ, and we have worked with them for about 40 years, and almost 40 years. And we were at Auburn University, which has an awesome football team this year. then we were in Thailand for 12 years. We were at our headquarters in Orlando for 12, and now we're back in Auburn. I do need to apologize for not warning John at all for that we would be here. My in-laws live in Wiener, and my mother-in-law is 91, and my father-in-law is 89 almost. And so when you have a 91-year-old mother-in-law who's not doing too well, you just never know when you're going to be able to take off. So we saw a little window and ran up here this morning. And I will, you know, since there was no warning and I wasn't planned into the service this morning, I will be careful to follow the 5 B's of really good public communication, which are be brief, baby, be brief, okay? So just real quick, at Auburn, we're doing what Camps Crusade for Christ has always been doing, just trying to share the gospel with as many students as we can. We really focus on freshmen every year and try to share the gospel with every freshman on campus. Realizing if we can do that, then over a 4-year period, we've shared Christ with everybody on campus, pretty much. And so we do that by speaking in a lot of fraternities and sororities, and we're really thankful that after 40 years, you know, Camps Crusade's been at Auburn for over 40 years, and there's still wide open doors to do things like that there. We're very, very thankful for that. And we do that in a number of ways. Another thing that we really are focused on is missions. We have a partnership with Chongqing, China, which you probably never heard of, but if it was under one city government, it would be the biggest city in the world, 36 million people. And so we send summer mission teams there every year. We send in 1-year stint teams in behind them, and we send long-term staff. And over the past 15 years, we've sent about 600 or 800 students on summer teams and about 200 on our 1-year teams, and we're up to about 20 to 30 long-term staff that we've sent there. And we're working on a campus that has nothing but freshmen, 150,000 freshmen there. So you can pray for both evangelism and discipleship we're doing at Auburn and that we're doing in this huge city overseas. Main things you can pray for us there. The other thing that I'll just mention real quick that we're doing that we would love your prayers for is Vicky and I give leadership to our national initiatives that combine good news and good deeds. We have mobilized students to clean up after Katrina, to do relief after the Haiti earthquake and things like that. And then stateside, we're partnered with people like the International Justice Mission, which fights violent oppression around the world, like trafficking of minors. 2 million children disappear every year in our world, and it's because they've been sucked into trafficking, forced prostitution of minors. So we're partnered with people like IJM to try to fight things like that, and as we do, we want to be very, very careful to continually communicate to people that the reason there are such dark things in the world like that is because of the darkness of the human heart, and that only Jesus, the light of the world, can bring light into that kind of darkness. So we give leadership to try to really help us do the deed of doing good deeds to help free the oppressed, and to help the poor, and to help the lame walk and the blind see, like we're singing about, and keep the gospel and gospel proclamation right in the center of that. So pray for us. We really appreciate that. And as Josiah communicated so well, we really, really appreciate you, because you as a congregation, even when you had a different name, actually kind of three different churches in this city that you have come from, have supported us for the entire 39 years that my wife's been on staff. And so we deeply, deeply appreciate your financial support and your prayers, and you encourage us more than you know, and we pray for you. Thanks so much for giving me a minute, John.
Thanks. If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, which is where we'll be this morning, as we walk through Scripture and learn what God has to say to us. Thanks, Ron. I appreciate that, because I wouldn't even know if I knew what I was doing. So, let's read beginning in verse 14. This morning's message is called Death of a Prophet and a Conscience. It says, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. William Shakespeare said that conscience makes cowards of us all. Conscience will often lie dormant, seemingly sound asleep. Then suddenly, the sight of a certain face, the sound of a certain voice, or the mention of a certain name, a visit to a certain place, and conscience suddenly is wide awake and is baying at the door of your memory, or growling angrily over a deed long dead and buried, but now horribly raised and crying out for vengeance. What we have in this passage is conscience beginning to speak. We have the story. This is actually the longest account of the death of John the Baptist. And so it is telling us the story of the death of a prophet, which is interesting in itself when you realize that God allows his prophets and allows his spokesmen at times to face martyrdom, to face death. There is not this guarantee that says, if you will serve God, God will make everything wonderful and just great and awesome, and you'll never have difficulty, you'll never have problems. And yet we watch again and again as the prophets in the Old Testament, John the Baptist, who we believe was the kind of the crossover from the Old to the New, where he was the last prophet of the Old Testament, and yet he was announcing the coming of the Messiah. And we see again and again where God allows these people at times to face things like great persecution, even to the point of being put to death. But what we watch here that is even more concerning to me is the death of a conscience. Because as it tells the story of John the Baptist's death, we are introduced to this interesting family: Herod, his wife Herodias, and actually her daughter by another marriage, and her name we find out from other sources is Salome. And so Salome and Herodias and Herod, we watch the three of these people experience death of a conscience. Of all of them, the most pronounced of the three is Herod. And let's take a look at what happens as there's this death of a prophet, but even worse, the death of a conscience. The first thing we see is a concerned conscience. In verses 14 through 16, it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known," and that's speaking of Jesus, "and what Jesus had done." Remember, just previously, we had seen that Jesus was doing these amazing miracles. He was healing people. He was casting out demons. He had actually made a storm cease. He had raised a child from the dead. And so Herod was concerned because he had heard of all these things happening. And he said Herod heard of it, and his name, Jesus' name, had become well known. And the people were saying, "John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others were saying, "He is Elijah." And others were saying, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." Now, as Jesus was well known because of what was taking place, you got to realize the reason he was well known was because of miraculous things that were taking place, supernatural things that were taking place. Thus, people tried to come up with supernatural reasons for his appearance or who he was. And yet, Herod was troubled in the midst of this, and he was troubled because Herod had pretty much killed his conscience. And Herod was deeply concerned because he knew that he had killed this prophet John, and thus he thought that maybe what had taken place was John had resurrected from the dead in some kind of a ghostly form, some kind of a spirit form, and now was going to come into the castle. And all the days that Herod had spent seeing John behind every corner and thinking about John behind all the places that this had taken place, Herod now thought now those would be replaced by an actual ghost haunting him. But what was actually going on with Herod was the work of conscience. This kind of a slaying of our consciences is actually the work of God that he does through his Holy Spirit. And what God does, according to Acts chapter 2, there was a group of people that when they heard the word of God, it said they were pierced to the heart. But they responded with repentance, saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And what God desires to do when he works deeply in our conscience, what he desires to do when there is that even slaying of our conscience, we feel like we've been stabbed, we feel like we've been found out and discovered. God does not desire that so that we would live in shame. God desires that so that the gospel would go forth and that we would find out that there is a way to quiet our conscience. There is a way to quiet the man who within us, like John Bunyan said in his book, Holy War. There was this being who represented conscience who went about the city moaning and groaning. And that is that moaning and groaning of our consciences. But please understand, saints, God desires that to bring us to repentance, not to torture us, not to drag us through some long, convoluted process of suffering enough to where we could actually suffer for our own sins, because there is no level of suffering we ourselves could endure that would pay for our sins. God allows that slaying of conscience to bring us to repentance. The problem is, for Herod, there was no repentance. Just a continual simmering of his guilt, a continual simmering of his conscience in this guilt. And thus, what Herod began to do was turn to some kind of an occultic answer. Jesus has come back, a ghost, a spirit. He's going to haunt me. In fact, what is noted in this passage is, at the very end in verse 16, it says, Herod heard of it, he kept saying. That is the imperfect in the Greek, meaning he said it again and again and again. It speaks of a behavior in the past that's repeated over and over and over again. And thus, as Herod heard of Jesus, he kept repeating to himself, John is risen, John is risen, the one whom I beheaded. And even in that construction of that sentence, the emphasis is on the I. It would be almost as if Herod would say over and over again, oh, John, whom I myself beheaded, has risen. And he would say it again and again and again. It was as if he was going crazy because he couldn't deal with the guilt that he had in his conscience. Second thing we see is not only a concerned conscience, but a convicted conscience. Look at verse 17 through 20. It says, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Now, some interesting things that are going on here. You begin to see the conviction of Herod's conscience. And this is going back into the past before this horrible deed that we see at the end of this section is done. But Herod had basically put John in prison because John, in his normal prophetic audacity, confronted the king's sin. He said very clearly, it is not lawful to have your brother's wife. So who is this Herodias? Who is this Herod? Well, Herod was a tetrarch. That meant that the king who once ruled over that land split it into four areas, and each one of these four areas was reigned over by a tetrarch. And they would take this particular region, and Herod himself was one of those who was given a region. Now, Herodias was actually the daughter of Aristobulus. There's a lot of pretty bad incest and adultery going on in this group, okay? So just imagine you're seeing a soap opera, because that's pretty much the story of Herod and his family, okay? Herodias was the daughter of Aristobulus, who was the son of Herod the Great by Miriam the First. She married her half-uncle, Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great, by Miriam the Second. To this Herod, Philip, she bore a daughter who in chapter 6:22 is referred to as simply Herodias. Okay? And then she had a daughter with Philip, her first husband, who was named Salome. And we're going to come up and run into Salome a little bit later. So you've got all this interesting, marry your uncle, marry your cousin, marry your all kinds of stuff like this. You know, it's interesting all this is going on in Rome among the elite. They accuse us in Arkansas of having this stuff going on. But this is Rome. The second thing we see here is that Herod Antipas, who is this guy that we're seeing is called Herod, on a visit to see his brother, Herod Philip, became infatuated with Herod Philip's wife, Herodias. The two illicit lovers agreed to separate from their present marriage partners, Herodias from Herod Philip, and Herod Antipas from the daughter of Aretas, king of the Nabatean Arabs, and they married each other. And so you've got all this interesting intermarriage within the family, and then they just kind of go for a visit to see their brother, and during a visit to see his brother, Herod decides, you know what, I kind of like your wife. So he starts having an illicit affair with his wife. They wind up breaking up both marriages, and Herod winds up married to Herodias. And then you have Herodias' daughter, Salome, who was from the relationship she had with Philip. And so that's the household you have here now. You have Herod, Herodias, who is his brother's wife, whom he broke up their marriage and married her. And then you have this child that is from this first marriage who still lives in the home with new mom and dad. Okay? And it's a mess. Now, what happened was John the Baptist, shooting straight like any prophet would, quoted basically from Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21, and basically said that this marriage has two major problems. Number one, it's incestuous. Number two, it is adulterous. And I can promise you that any prophet of God would stand up and make that very clear to the king if he came into the contact with the king. Now, from the language that's used in this passage, it seems that John has done this more than once, trying to make friends. You know, trying to get in good with the political leaders of his time and his day. And yet John, being the prophet of God, knows nothing except to speak the truth. And when he does, it gets him into a lot of trouble. Maybe not so much with Herod, but especially with Herodias. It says that she bore a grudge against him. I love it. The word grudge means a quarrel. It means to be enraged with somebody, to set oneself against them for life, to hold a grudge. The modern slang would be she had it in for him. The tense of this is imperfect, meaning she was rehearsing this over and over and over and over, how she had been wronged by this crazy prophet who had the audacity to tell her that God's word actually had authority over her life and that she needed to live accordingly. And so she had it in and wanted to get John the Baptist in the end. Now, it's amazing, though, she was probably also angry because Herod started to go to listen to John and his own personal little messages with John. And it says that Herod would listen to him often, and as he listened to him, first of all, he protected him against Herodias. Because Herodias is like, kill him. And he's like, no, I don't think we ought to kill him. I think he's a prophet of God. I don't know if we ought to mess with him. And he feared John. Now, that's amazing when you have a man who actually has all the power in the world's eyes, but he's afraid of the guy who really only has power morally, spiritually, and with genuine goodness that comes through the Spirit of God. And you know what? You're going to find it over and over again all throughout history. You're going to watch kings and queens and rulers wind up being afraid of the people who have goodness and righteousness and godliness. And if you are one of those people that is seeking to live a godly and a holy life, don't ever be afraid to share the gospel with anybody, because you see it again and again in history. You see it again and again in Scripture. You know, it was Queen Mary who said that she feared only one thing, and that was the prayers of John Knox. That's amazing, because John Knox didn't have the power Queen Mary did. And yet we see again, even in a semi-modern context, I realize Mary's not terribly modern, but let's say it's a lot closer to here than, you know, Herod is. The king, the queen in this case, is afraid of the man of God and his prayers. And so if there's one thing I hope we can learn from this, saints, as we watch this, and we're watching the imploding of a man's conscience, it's not a pretty thing to watch, but there is some wonderful things in the midst of this, and that is this: don't ever be afraid to speak the truth to somebody if God is telling you to speak the truth to somebody. You don't need to fear anybody. You need to fear God alone. And when you fear God alone, you will fear no other man or woman. We go on, and basically, this becomes interesting because Herod heard John gladly. And you know that had to just dig into Herodias. The word gladly just means he went and he heard him, and he actually liked it. Now, this is fascinating when you look at a conscience. And let me say this, just because a person likes hearing good preaching, just because a person likes hearing good Bible exposition, that does not mean they're saved, saints. Herod actually enjoyed hearing John. And we'll see later, he was actually perplexed when he would hear John. But please don't ever think just because somebody likes hearing preaching or likes hearing somebody read from the Bible or tell them the truth. Saints, the only way we know a person is saved is if they have confessed, they've repented of their sins, They have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. I'm afraid many times we just kind of get excited if somebody wants to come to a Bible study or wants to hear some things. Don't stop short, saints. Some people could have stopped short with Herod and declared he was a Christian. There was a famous TV preacher who declared that Mitt Romney was a Christian. Well, not unless he abandoned and left his Mormon theology. Because his Mormon theology doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. And saints, we've got to be careful. We can't say what God won't allow us to say. And we need to speak the truth, no matter if it offends or not, because sometimes the truth is going to offend. Don't be offensive with the truth, but speak the truth. And many times the truth is just simply going to offend because we're dead in our transgressions and sins before we know Christ. We are the son of the devil, according to Scripture. Of course, we're going to be offended when we first hear it. But speak it anyway. John heard him gladly. It says he was perplexed. And this is very interesting. The word perplexed means that as John would hear, his guilty conscience would begin to pull on him from one direction, but then Herodias would begin to pull on him from another. And what you have here is, and you know, the world puts it like you got an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, and that's not the case. What you have is the Holy Spirit speaking with absolute authority to your situation and your condition, and then you have to respond. And then what you'll find is you'll find yourself torn within yourself. Romans basically says this about that, and there's a couple of different verses that deal with this. The Romans passage basically tells us that when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And that's what starts to happen inside your head when your conscience is activated by the Holy Spirit of God. You wind up having your own thoughts accusing you and defending you back and forth. And what we have to learn to do is not think that our conscience can save us. Our conscience is just simply the tool that God uses to alert us to our condition. If we're going to be saved, we respond not to our conscience, we respond to the one who is speaking to our conscience, and that is the Holy Spirit of God. We respond to what He is doing in bringing conviction. We then respond as God would lead us to, and that is with repentance and faith, and that brings us to salvation. If all we're ever going to try to do is live within our conscience, we'll find ourselves torn back and forth the rest of our lives with our conscience alternately accusing us or defending us in everything that's going on. And by the way, Scripture also tells us that your conscience can be seared as with a hot iron. So you can actually kill your conscience. We're going to watch Herod do that by the end of this. Now, as we walk through this passage, he's hearing John gladly, but he's perplexed. And that's because he's not willing to make a choice in one direction or the other. And in that, I'm just saying conviction does not guarantee repentance, saints. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 11, what repentance looks like. Paul said, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that my letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." And so you see, when conviction comes, it's not enough just that conviction has opened up and stimulated our conscience. We have to respond with repentance toward God. And if we don't respond with repentance toward God, you can actually wind up with an ungodly conviction. Herod is one example, and honestly, Judas is another. Judas was very sorry that he had betrayed Jesus, but it did not lead him to repentance. It led him to go out, throw the money before the Pharisees who had bought him to do their bidding, and then he went out and he hung himself on a tree and killed himself. That's not a godly response to conviction, but there was conviction. He just responded with worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, when it's in your conscience, will lead you to respond to what God is saying to you through his word. You will repent according to his word. You will turn from sin, and you will have a zeal to begin doing the will of God. Well, the next thing we see, and I'm going to kind of speed it up here, but we see the next thing we see, we've already seen this. We've seen a concerned conscience. We've seen a convicted conscience. Now we see a cold conscience. It says, a strategic day came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. The word strategic day means that Herodias had been planning this for quite a while. She had it in her heart. Her heart was already cold. Her conscience had already been put to death on this matter. She was going to kill John, and whatever she had to do would do it. And she knew that Herod's birthday was going to be an awesome time to get this done. Herod's birthday party in the ancient world, birthday celebrations were basically pagan as could be. And the Jews considered this shameful, but the Roman nobles often held what were called stag birthday parties, in which gluttony, followed by excessive drinking, erotic dancing, and sexual indulgence were very common. There's actually a phrase, I meant to ask Josie about this before I came up here, but it's Herodes Dies, D-I-E-S in the Latin, I can't tell. But anyway, it's that one, Herodes Dies, and it basically means Herod's birthday, and it was an epithet for an orgiastic, ungodly, drunken festival in the Latin. And basically, they called it Herodias Dies, you know, saying that. I hope I didn't just slaughter the Latin. But anyway. Now, what happened here was this birthday banquet, there would be great drinking bouts. There would be really ungodly dancing. And what was happening here, and why I call this a cold conscience, is this. If God's drawing and God is working, we need to pray like crazy for these folks we're sharing the gospel with. And I realize God's going to do what God's going to do, but I also believe God uses us in this process. And one of the dangers is that when you're sharing the gospel with somebody and yet they find themselves going back into that same lifestyle again and again and again, and we need to pray that their conscience doesn't become cold and then dead. And we need to pray that God, even in the midst of their debauchery, even in the midst of their ungodliness, they would still be under that conviction. They would still be struggling and dealing with their own sin. Herod, basically, even though he was enjoying John and he was casting about in his own mind trying to decide which way he was going to go, Herod was still indulging his flesh incredibly. And that made his conscience cold. And in the middle of this party, you have Salome come in. And Salome, or Salome, comes in and dances before him. Now, let me just say, this was a very licentious, very immoral, ungodly dance. And honestly, many times it even turned into a striptease. It was considered a dance that was only done by prostitutes. And yet what you have is Herodias being so filled with her bitterness and so filled with her hatred that she's willing to prostitute her daughter in order to kill John the Baptist. And like I said, we're watching the death of a conscience. We see the death of Herod's conscience. Now you're watching the death of Herodias' conscience. And she's even using her daughter and causing the death of her daughter's conscience as this debauchery just seems to go down the line and go down a family line. As this happens, we see that Herod in his drunken, lustful stupor makes a really rash promise. He's so excited, all the other guys in the room are so excited by the lustful, lewd dance that she does that they say, hey, this is awesome. They're probably all clapping and hooting and hollering. And Herod says, I will give you anything up to half of my kingdom. Trying to sound magnanimous in his drunken stupor. But what he's done is he's just stepped into the trap that Herodias has set for him. We read next about a compromised conscience in verse 24 through 29. She went out and said to her mother, this is Salome or Salome. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Now listen, All the mom asked for was the head of John the Baptist. You're going to see the effect of the mother on the daughter with the macabre way that she's going to ask for it. She said immediately, the head of John the Baptist, immediately she came in a hurry to the king and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. It's not enough that her mom wants him beheaded. She said, I want you to bring it to me, and I want you to put it, in the word there in the Greek seems to indicate it was one of the banquet platters, one of the large, probably a large silver or gold banquet platter. And she's like, it's not enough that you just kill him. Put it on a platter and bring it out here. We're in the midst of a big feast. Now let's have the biggest dessert of the feast be a beheaded prophet sitting on a platter. And it's a really sick thing. She did this instantly. Her wish was that she wanted something and she wanted to be gratified on the spot. The request of her mother was just added to by the hatred that was probably stimulated in the daughter by listening to her mother continuously run down the prophet in what was going on. Now it's interesting as you read of Herod. It says, and although the king was very sorry, and that word very sorry is used here and only one other place in Scripture. And it's used here and it's used in the garden as Jesus is wrestling with taking sin upon himself. It says that Jesus was so sorrowful that he sweat drops of blood. And what the word seems to indicate in the original language is a decision, a moral decision that is tearing somebody apart. And here is Herod with the ultimate moment for him. There's this decision, this moral decision. He's been listening to this man of God. He fears him. He knows what's going on. He knows that there's this conviction in his heart. But he is about to just crush it and completely compromise it and put it to death. And as this is ripping in him and he's very sorry, yet Herod immediately begins to think, but what about my dinner guests? I'll be a mockery among other people. There will be all kinds of people saying Herod wouldn't live up to his request. He decided to protect a prophet instead of keep his oaths and his party promises. And so Herod does what so many other people do when they're struggling with a conscience issue. He doesn't think, what would God want? And fear only God. He begins to fear everybody else. And saints, here's one of the dangers by responding only to conscience. Because when you respond only to conscience, you're going to have this thought run through your conscience. But what will so-and-so think? But what will these people say if I do this? What will these people do if I act in this manner? Well, if I do this, will people think that I'm things that I hear honestly are, they're going to think I'm a goody-goody, or they're going to think I'm just somebody that doesn't really have a spine, and all this mess, and you wind up in this horrible web that deceives you into thinking that what's most important in this moment is what everybody else thinks. And yet in that moment, especially in those moments, there is only one thing that matters, saints. What does God say? Because what God says is absolutely authoritative in the midst of that situation. And you must respond to him. Says, although the king was very sorry, yet, because of his oath, because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. So in the end, he could blame it on everybody else, but the real fact of the matter is, he made a choice. And remember at the beginning where he said, I killed John the Baptist. And he would never forget that he himself was at the very core of this conscience that was put to death. It says, the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went and had him beheaded in the prison and brought his head on the platter and gave it to the girl. And this is even more, this is almost the most macabre aspect of it. And then the girl took it and gave it to her mom. When his disciples heard about this, and they're talking about John's disciples, they came and took away John's body and laid it in a tomb. And then after that, you see Jesus, as he's hearing of all these other things, probably hears of John the Baptist's death as well, and winds up making the disciples come apart for a while. The last thing we see in this passage is this. After it's all done, I want you to turn over to Luke chapter 23. Because what you're going to watch is, we've watched this whole process, as it went from a concerned conscience to a convicted conscience, a cold conscience, then a compromised conscience. The last is this. We see Herod with a comatose conscience. He's dead, folks. He's dead on the inside. And because he's dead on the inside, where he had loved hearing John the Baptist, when he actually comes face to face with Jesus Christ, he's only there because he wants to see some kind of show. And when Jesus won't give him the show that he wants to see, then Herod joins in with his soldiers in beating and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate heard it, verse 6 of chapter 23, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. It says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another on that very day, for they had been enemies previously. You watch Herod's conscience dead. Here comes Christ. And I believe it's very indicative that Christ says nothing to him. There's nothing left to be said to this man. His conscience is dead. He has seared it as with a hot iron. He can't hear anything anymore. And yet the only reason he wants to see Jesus is, hey, Jesus, put on a show for me. I've heard that you do all these things in the rest of society. Now where's the show? And when Jesus refuses to even speak to him or be a part of the show, and Mark, I believe, is the only one who says it, Herod, along with his soldiers, begin beating and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the ultimate act of mockery, it says they took a gorgeous robe. And what he's probably referring to is Herod was known as quite the dresser. He was known as a guy whose clothes just stood out among everybody else. But he was also known as the guy who really desired to be king. Later in his life, he went before Caligula, the emperor, seeking to be made king over the entire region. And yet Caligula had heard so much about how treacherous Herod was that he basically banished him and his wife for the rest of their life to a prison colony. It's interesting what your ambition will grant you when you let it drive you, when you let that drive you, when you let what everybody else will think drive you your whole life rather than what God says. When we watch him sitting there with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the very one who is God, and he beats him and he mocks him, and then he puts this gorgeous robe, basically signifying, sure, he's king. Let's make him king. And just in a mockery, they send him out in that robe with the blood coagulating underneath it where he's been beaten so badly. And so we watch Herod go to the point where he's just comatose. Now let me deal with two applications as I close this morning. The first application is this: do you have a good conscience? Now, please understand, I don't want you to function solely by your conscience as you seek God. But it's really a good thing when you have a conscience that works. I love, and I can't remember, one of the godly preachers that I listened to. They asked him, you know, why he knew he was saved. And he said, because I can't get away with anything. That if I do something that's not God's will, immediately my conscience bothers me. Immediately it bugs me that I've disobeyed God. And what I want to ask you, saints, is just simply this. We watch Herod, and Herod puts his conscience to death, and he winds up doing unthinkable things. His wife puts her conscience to death because of bitterness and resentment, and she does unthinkable things. And then it's even passed down to their daughter, and you wind up with this girl who does unbelievably unthinkable things. And it actually is getting worse as it goes down the line. And my question to you is just simply this: do you have a good conscience? When you walk outside of God's will, does it bother you? Or could it be that, like it says in 1 Timothy 4, that you're going to have this problem, that in those latter days you're going to have people who have their conscience seared like as with a branding iron? And we don't want that. We live in these last days, saints. And there is so much in our society that will tell us what God says is righteous. Everybody else says, that's okay, don't worry about it. Oh, that's not really that big of a deal. You know, oh, you're just being a prude. Oh, you're just living with Victorian morals. But saints, don't listen to them. Because what will happen is slowly but surely your conscience is going to be numbed and dumbed down. And if you're not careful, it will barely exist at all. And you won't find yourself disturbed when you walk outside God's will. Do you have a good conscience? Guard it. Now, the second is this. Do you have a gospel conscience? Because if all you're ever guided by is your conscience, you're going to think, well, I made a good decision here, but I made a bad decision here. The fact of the matter is, what the Holy Spirit uses your conscience for is to remind you of the gospel again and again and again. If you remember when I read the Romans 2 passage, it said that the law of God speaks to our conscience, and even Gentiles who don't have the law, their conscience serves like the law, convicting them of things that they do wrong, and then their conscience is either defending them or accusing them of what's going on. There's no salvation in that. What all that is given to us for is to drive us to the cross, to drive us to the gospel, to drive us to Jesus, so that we will find in Jesus the answer for our conscience, the answer to the Holy Spirit conviction that is coming upon us. And oh, saints, what a glorious thing it is to realize that God in His mercy, God in His love, brings that conviction. But He doesn't bring the conviction, saints, so that He can make you miserable. And I hope you'll leave with, if you don't leave with anything else, please leave with that. If all your conviction is doing is making you miserable, you don't yet have a gospel conscience. What should be happening is that the Holy Spirit works through the Word into your conscience and awakens it so that you may then return through the Holy Spirit and come to God and realize it's by the blood of Jesus, it's by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that my conscience is salved, not because I can do something good to offset the bad, but because Jesus has done everything necessary to answer for every sin I have ever been convicted of. And you live again and again and again in the presence of the grace of God and in the presence of the gospel so that you are driven not to some greater amount of performance. Anybody ever been there before? Your conscience convicts you. You feel bad. So what are you driven to do when you don't have a gospel conscience? I know I'll read my Bible more. I know I'll pray more. I know I'll volunteer for something at church and then God will like me again. The fact of the matter is, because of the gospel, God chose to love you and set His love upon you. And when He drew you to Himself and brought you to repentance and faith, that was proof that He has loved you with an everlasting love. And there is nothing you have ever done or anything you ever will do that will make God love you more than He does because He gave you the gospel. And saints, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the trap of not having a gospel conscience and instead trying to live with the God with the conscience as our God guide rather than God through His Word as our guide. And the gospel as our constant companion and friend, reminding us of how we have been given life and how we've been given it abundantly. Let's pray. And if the team would come back up as we have a time to respond. God, we thank You for Your goodness. Lord, it's not a pleasant thing to watch Herod self-destruct. It's not a pleasant thing, Lord, to watch Herodias self-destruct. And God, it is a painful thing to watch their daughter dragged into the middle of their own bitterness and just destroyed. God, how we pray in Jesus' name that You will help us first, to have a good conscience, but oh God, never to think that will be the end of things, but to God, to have a gospel conscience. that it would drive us to the feet of Jesus again and again and again, over and over again, Father, to find that we have to humble ourselves, but that, Lord, it has already been paid. We have already been set free. You have already given us life. God, you would like us to confess our sins. Lord, you'd like us to reject sin and reject the lifestyle that would embrace sin. But God, the only thing that will ever deal with sin is what you've done through Jesus. So God, as we watch Herod, may he be a cautionary warning to us, Lord, to tend our consciences with your word, to tend our consciences by being filled with the Holy Spirit, and oh God, to use our conscience to send us to the gospel, because Lord, that was your intent in giving them to us. Lord, we ask now that as we have a time to respond, Holy Spirit, just bring us to a point where we would interact with your word, interact with your Son, and find freedom and joy and peace and forgiveness. Lord, there may even be conviction going on right now. God, may that conviction lead to the right choice, that we would turn away from the sin, embrace your gospel afresh, and know the one who's given us life and life abundantly. Lord, we love you. Pray that you will bless this time now, Lord, as we respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to have two more songs as we close out our service. This is the way that we kind of do it. It's time for you to respond. You can respond there at your seat. This altar becomes, these steps become an altar where you can pray. And if God leads you to do anything, please feel free. This altar is a sacred place for you. If you'd like to talk with somebody, you can talk with me. Ask Greg Smith if you come down, another of our elders. And just be here in case you need someone to talk to and counsel with. May God bless us as we worship him and respond to his word.